Amen. Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1. I'll be preaching just from verse 23, which is not a full sentence, but I'm going to read for us verses 15 through 23. This is that thanksgiving that Paul offers, and then the prayer that he prays for the Ephesians. It's good to see this verse 23 in the context of the prayer that he begins in 15. So this will be Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Before we hear God's word read, let us go again to him asking for his help. Our God, we thank you for your word. We're so thankful for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, our head, our King. We thank you for the comfort that you give us through your word. Show us that comfort. Show us your compassionate heart. Show us your truth, your love for us, your people, through this word, we pray. Amen. It's Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Hear now the word of God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Congregation, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning we come to what is simultaneously most confusing and most comforting. Last week we saw the Son seated, the Son in session, the Savior, the King, the head of the church, seated. In his session, the Son rules and the Son reigns. He governs perfectly, and he is even now subduing all of his and our enemies. And we considered the biblical text that was summarized by that line in the Apostles' Creed, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now we come to another verse, an incomplete sentence even when left on its own. This little clause, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, this little clause truly amazes, dumbfounds even the saint. What is his body? What is this fullness? Whose fullness? And what does this matter? Why is this relevant to us? As we close out the chapter and Paul's praise-offering prayer for the Ephesians, and of course for all the saints, all those who are in the Son, we narrow the focus on what is most precious to God, the church. From this mind-boggling but also soul-boosting verse, we glimpse the heart of our triune God. And so in this verse 23, Paul tells us that the Father has given his Son, the church, as his body and his fullness. The Father has given his Son, the church, as his body and his fullness. When we read these verses, these words rather, as if for the very first time, it's right for the saint to be stunned. Try to grapple with this as if it were the very first time. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church, Paul says, is Christ's body. Now this might be well-worn material for most of us. But the language is exclusive to Paul. That is, if you didn't read Paul, and then you read him for the first time, you say, well, okay, here we have a new image of the church. This is the body of Christ. The image of church as the body is Paul's image, the inspired image that God gives, but he gives to his servant Paul, Now, this is not the only text that speaks of this body, the church being the body. Paul uses this language in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, for instance. He says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Or in 1 Corinthians 12, 27, he says something similar. He says to them, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." You might say, well, that sounds good for the Roman Christians. They had a lot of commendable qualities, but really, Paul, to the church in Corinth, we know how nasty those saints can be. Should we really call them saints? And Paul says, yes, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Here we have two proof texts for church membership. Literally, the word member is in these two texts. And how do the people of God mark their membership? How do we identify our membership with the Lord, our union with Christ? By tying that membership to the church, a local expression of the body of Christ. So church membership is a good thing. It's an important thing. It's even a necessary thing for those who follow the Lord. And we see this connection between Christ and his church also in Acts 9, verse 4, at the conversion of Saul. It says, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now we wonder, could Saul have rightly objected, "Excuse me, sir, with all due respect, I'm actually not persecuting you. I am persecuting people for you. I'm persecuting this supposed church. I'm actually your friend, O Lord, by taking down these people. They're calling on the name of Jesus as if he were God. No. I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting them for you." Now that objection doesn't fly, does it? This is Jesus talking to Saul. "Why are you persecuting me?" This is the ascended Son, the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, who makes himself known to Saul. Jesus, in heavenly places, opens the door of heaven and says, "Saul, you are persecuting me." How can that be? Because the church is his body, because he is the head of the church. Because the persecuted church is the body of Christ, and to persecute the body is to persecute the head that oversees the body, and the head which has united the body to himself. We must remember, dear ones, that this body is not a headless body, some horrifying mass of fleshly appendages from a core that we would see in Halloween time. No. This body requires, as all bodies do, a head. This body does not survive without the head. And we're not going to linger too long on one of last week's emphases, that is, that Christ is the head, but that is fundamental to verses 22 and 23. But we must remember that if you're going to have a head, and you are, you're going to have to serve somebody. If you're going to have a head, it's best to have the best head, Jesus Christ. The church has the most glorious head over her. She is lucky to have him, nay, blessed to have him as her head, isn't she? And by head, we don't mean head in name only, head in title only. He's not a bewitched King Theoden who could only do worm tongue's bidding. Neither do we mean the kind of thing expressed humorously, admittedly humorously, in My Big Fat Greek Wedding. You guys all know the scene, don't you? Tula is upset because Dad won't let her do what she wants him or what she wants to do, and Mom comforts Tula and says, "Man is the head, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head any way she wants. So don't fret, dear child. I'll take care of it." That's not what Paul is getting at. Perish the thought that the bride of Christ would lead and guide her glorious groom. He can take care of us much better than we can take care of him. And if that's not the understatement of the year, I don't know what is. He can take care of us much better than we him. He is the head, which means he calls the shots, which means he gives the direction, and he gives the strength to do what we are called to do. Now let me draw out two application points for this amazing reality. The first is a question. Do you consider yourself among this body? That is, do you view yourself as one of the members of this body that has the head, Jesus Christ, over it? Perhaps you say, I'm a hand, and I'm a skillful one. Have you ever seen me at work? I really have no need for a head. Or do you instead say that whatever you find your hand to do, you do it with might and the wisdom of the Spirit-indwelling head? Do you perhaps say, I'm a mouth? Have you ever read my poetry? Have you ever read my prose? Have you ever heard me speaking so eloquently? I really see no need for a head. Forget that the mouth is attached to the head. Or do you instead say that your mouth-pouring wisdom is from your wise head, the Word of God? Or do you perhaps say, I'm a leg? I never skip leg day. Have you seen me run? I don't need a head. Or instead, you run with the legs of grace given you by the Spirit outpouring head, that you were made to run, and when you run, you feel God's pleasure. Which are you? Are you a member attached to the body? Or are you not? Is this a foreign? Are you part of a foreign body? Well, my word to you, if you don't view yourself as a member of the body, the first order of business is to become a member of that body. The first order of business, the most important order of business, the most important thing you could do today, if you are not a member of the body, is to become a member of that body. And there's only one way for you to do that. It is by God's grace through faith. It is to put your trust in Jesus Christ, the head, and in him alone. He's the only way. And you shouldn't delay. Because today is a day of salvation, says the Lord. So not knowing all of your hearts, or any of your hearts really, the call goes to all of you, that if you are not a member of the body, truly, even if you are one externally, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is the promise of Jesus Christ, who is head. And that is what I call you to today. Thankfully, or also thankfully, we are here members of the body. That, charitably speaking, we are members of this body. We make that profession of faith. And there's encouragement for those of us who are true members of the true body of Christ. What do we have that we were not first given by our gracious head? And so, beloved, if it's not evident already, Christ, the head, cares for his body. Our Savior is not far from his body, but through his Spirit is forever joined to it, is forever joined to us. And that also means, in life and in death, that Jesus is united to you. The catechisms, the Shorter Catechism says that even those who are buried in the grave don't stop being united to the Son. We are forever united. What glorious news that is. What a demonstration of Christ's care and compassion for us, his body. We are forever joined to Jesus. John Calvin, in one of his sermons, comforts us. He says, we don't need to make long journeys nor find it difficult to get the things that we have need of. We are united and joined to the Son of God. Beloved members of Jesus, it doesn't take us long for body and head to meet. We just have to pray. We just have to come to worship in the presence of Christ, our head. That is what we come to. We come to the blood of Christ. We come to Jesus himself. He's not far from you. And remember what Paul says later in Ephesians. We'll get to it soon enough. In Ephesians 5, he says, he has a word to about how husbands should treat their wives. In verse 29, he says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." We don't hate our flesh. We nourish our flesh. We cherish our flesh. That is our bodies. We seek our own advantage. We often wake up thinking, what can we do for ourselves? How can we live for ourselves? What food can we get for ourselves? What drink can we get for ourselves? How can we work for ourselves? We focus on ourselves. We give attention and right attention to our bodily and spiritual needs. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Christ, your head, gave up his flesh to care for his body, the church. You are the apple of his eye, dear members of Christ's body. And so why are you persecuting me? Becomes, why are you trying to harm the apple of my eye? Why are you coming after me? By coming after my people. Our Lord gave his body to be poked. Our Lord gave his body to be impaled by the spear that we, his apple, would be spared. Do you know yourself to be a hand? But because of infirmity or because of age, you're a rather weak one. Are you, O hand, covered in leprosy? Do you, O hand, need a healing? Are you, O hand, drooping? And it's difficult to be lifted up in praise. Have you found yourself employed in your own service to do what pleases you? Or are you instead a mouth and you have to admit that you do not speak with wisdom? Maybe you fill your mind with the ways of the world, with the folly of the flesh. Perhaps you give full vent to the anger and the bitterness that is in your heart, and you offend God and you hurt others. Or could it be that you make it hard for people to trust you because of your lies? Because of your half-truths. Or perhaps your leg. And to be honest, you've missed far too many leg days. And you've used even that leg energy to wander away from the Good Shepherd. Are you perhaps silently but no less seriously running headlong into sin that only you and God know about? Whatever your condition, whatever your condition, dear member of the body, remember whose body you are. Oh, hand, reach out to the one whose hands were outstretched for you. Oh, mouth, pray to the one whose words of eternal life save the sinner and comfort the afflicted. And oh, leg, run upward to your head, whose beautiful feet daily preach good news to you. Jesus Christ is our most glorious head, regardless of what happens. Regardless of what happens after Tuesday. Jesus is king and head if Harris is president or if Trump is president. And he will remain that until he returns to give the kingdom over to his Father. You know, Jesus was king when Nero was killing Christians, was setting them on fire. Jesus remained king. In fact, it was even the blood of the martyrs that became the seed of the church to add members to the body of Christ. Oh, how redemptive are the ways of our king. Jesus remains head, he remains king. Whether you are standing on top of the world, you're making your way up in your business, and everything seems to be going your way. Or if you're sitting in the doctor's office and you just got a diagnosis that it's cancer. Jesus is king. Jesus king while you are alive and when you're no longer. Jesus remains your head. He remains head of the church. And no one is going to attack his body without consequence. He is the most zealous and the most jealous groom for the bride. If we husbands will unleash all of our righteous indignation upon any who would try to dare, who would even dare touch our wives, come after our wives. How much more, Jesus Christ? Oh yes, he is meek and mild. He is also one who has a sword of the Spirit. He's also who will devour the lion who seeks someone to devour. He's the Lamb of God, and he is a lion of the tribe of Judah. And we don't mess with him without consequence. He will protect his bride. And he will care for his bride. And all the members, all the sheep, all the lambs that need his special care, he gives and gives and gives. And if Christ's care of his body hasn't already filled your heart with praise, consider this fullness. In verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here are two images of fullness, the second of which is easier to grasp than the first. Paul says what he, in other words, has already said in Ephesians 1, that the Father has given Christ all things to unite all things in the Son, things in the heavens, things on earth. That the Father has given it all to Christ. That all glory, all power, all might, all honor, all dominion have been given to the Son. He says something similar in Colossians 1, that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. That all things were created through him, and all things were created for him. That he is before all things. That is, he is preeminent, and he is chronologically prior to all things. He is eternal, he is creator. And in Christ, all things hold together. Yes, even you who seem to be falling apart, Christ holds all things together. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell bodily in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there is only one seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and it is not you, and it is not me. It is the Son. But we are really close to the Father, because we are in the Son. But only the Son has that right-hand privilege. But remarkably, the Son says that even what the Father has given him, he gives to us. This is what Paul is getting at by the phrase, who fills all in all. So Paul is no pantheist who blurs or obliterates the distinctions, the difference between the Creator and the creature. But he is solidly Trinitarian, one who knows well the real Lord, who is above all things, who is over all things, who is head, who is king. But now, the other part of verse 23, it says, the fullness of him. What is this fullness of him? Well, it's not him, it's the fullness of him. It's his fullness, but what is his fullness and whose fullness? It's the body. And if you read just before, which is his body, it says, all things to the church. The church is his body, which then is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the Son's fullness. We, his body, are the fullness of this all-filling head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that amaze you? How about confuse you? Anticipated that, didn't I? Calvin provocatively preaches, God says that he does not consider himself full and perfect except by gathering us to himself and by making us all one with himself. Now, does that strike you as odd? Do I need to say it again? I think I do. God says that he does not consider himself full and perfect except by gathering us to himself and by making us all one with himself. Should strike us as a bit strange. And if I didn't tell you that it came from Calvin, you might have said, oh, that's heresy, Patrick. No one would ever say something like that. No Christian would ever say something like that, right? And when you hear that, you might, like me, think of that famous line in Jerry Maguire, you complete me. Is that what Paul's getting at? No, we're just the thing that Jesus needed. We complete him. And again, now he's the one who's lucky to have us. Is that how we should view God? Someone who needs us, someone who is codependent, that there's this mutual relationship that we're both growing together. Jesus Christ and the church, they're growing together. Jesus is becoming more and more compassionate as he sees the needs of the church. He's growing more and more wise as he sees the failings of the church and learns how to handle them. And there's a mutual growth. Perish the thought. Of course not. And to quote myself from an earlier sermon, it's not as if there is a human-shaped hole in God's heart that he needs to fulfill, that he needs to fill to complete himself. Paul's clear in Acts 17:25 that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God does not need you. God has never needed you. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit were perfectly in eternal harmony with one another in love and in worship of one another. God does not need you. God does not need me. And praise God for that. What do we have to offer? But Calvin clarifies his meaning with an illustration. He says, it's as if a father should say, my house seems empty to me when I do not see my child in it. Can any empty nesters relate to that? My house seems empty to me when I do not see my child in it. A husband will say, I seem to be only half a man when my wife is not with me. Something Calvin himself would say of himself when he lost his dear Yolette. A house is made to be filled with children. A husband is intended to have a wife. Supposed to have a wife next to his side. And to be married for 40, 50, 60 years and to lose your wife. Don't know what that's like. But I've talked with some who do. It's grievous. Sad. But often they say, I lost my better half. Or I do something and I turn to tell my wife and she's not there. I turn to tell my husband something. I can't wait to get home to tell him something and he's not there. I feel like half a home when he is no longer here, when she is no longer here. We have to be careful because Paul's not saying that Jesus just has to have us in that way. Like Jesus is incomplete as a person without us. It's not what Paul is saying. But this is the kind of imperfection that we see in Genesis 1. Good, but incomplete. That it's not good that man would be alone. And so in creation, God makes man, and it's all good. And then he makes woman for man. As the first Adam in creation would not be without his Eve, the second Adam in redemption will not be without the woman for whom he died. That's what it means for us, the church, to be the fullness of him who fills all in all. That God had a plan from before eternity past, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, he had a plan to redeem. He didn't have to redeem. He didn't have to create. Again, God does not need you or me. But he created. And seeing the mass of humanity destined for hell, he could have let us go into the depths of hell forever. God did not have to save us. He could have acted towards us like he did towards the angels who fell, leaving them to destruction. But he redeemed. He decided to redeem. And since he, from eternity past, decided to redeem, he will then have all those that he elected. The Father will have all those that he chose. The Son will have all those for whom he came to live and to die and to be raised for. And the Spirit will have all those the Father chose and the Son died for. The Son will have all of the nations, Psalm 2, as his heritage, as he had asked of the Father. God will have the portion that is his heritage, and not just a part of it, but all of it. God will gather all his elect from the four corners of the earth and down through all the ages. The Son endured everything for the sake of the elect, that one day all the church will enter into his fullness. The Father from all eternity with the Son and the Spirit shows the whole church. And the Son, agreeing with the Father, said, Father, I will go get them, every last one of them. To which the Spirit in holy agreement replied, Yes, O Father and Son, when it is time, send me to ensure that not one is lost, that not one is snatched from your mighty hands. The Father will fill his kingdom with all the worshipers that he has been seeking. The Son came down to marry a bride. The Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son to seal the groom and his bride in holy matrimony. What God has joined together, let man not separate. Man must not. Man cannot separate. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our glorious head, Jesus Christ, we thank you for this inspired word. This initially confusing section of Scripture that turns our hearts in thankfulness and praise for the comfort that we have from you. You will not leave us. You will not forsake us. You are meticulously sovereign over all things and eternally compassionate for us, your people. We thank you for this rich redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to grow in our praise and gratitude for it. For Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen. Let's turn now to 243. Stand, if able, and sing, How Firm a Foundation.